You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
Well, greetings. We're actually continuing our series on Hebrews, but going back to chapters 9 and 10 in order to complete the series within the next month. And so today, our passage is on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. And I'm going to go ahead and just read it for us as we begin here. This is God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we do not live by bread alone, but by the very words that come out of this book. And so we ask that you'll just feed us now through your word, that your Holy Spirit will make our hearts tender, and just help us, Lord, just to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during the lockdown, there is one thing I look forward to watching every Monday evening on Netflix. It was a sports documentary entitled The Last Dance. And it's a documentary about an American basketball team and their superstar basketball player named Michael Jordan. If you don't know who he is, you can look him up later. But he is the greatest basketball player of all time. And some people might have varying opinions on that. That is the truth. Well, aside from the documentary itself, it actually brought up a lot of memories for me, and also for my wife as well. You know, being a kid growing up in the 90s, the documentary showed a lot of what I describe as old school things, like the rap songs. The soundtrack in the documentary is full of songs I'd like to listen to in the 90s. Right? And you also see the clothes that they wear. And even the sneakers, the Air Jordans, which created this whole sneaker culture from this film and from that era. And so it all brought back memories. The whole series was really my childhood in a nutshell. And so for my wife and me, these were old school moments, so to speak. It was like living in the past. Well, in the same way, as we come to our text today, the writer of Hebrews addresses some old school moments in Israel's history, some very important moments and rituals that we'll get into in a bit. And so when we read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, like as I just read, the first thing we think about is that it's so old school. I mean, really, it's so Old Testament. And so the question is for us is, why did the writer feel like he had to speak on this particular subject? Well, there was this idea that the Jews at the time were living in the past, wanting to go back to their Jewish ritualism, their old ways. And so they were stuck on some of these old school rituals. So he wanted to address the old sacrifices and really remind them that there is a better sacrifice. And so that's the theme of our passage, that Jesus is the better sacrifice. We go from old covenant to the new covenant. We go from old school to the new school. And the writer gives us this beautiful picture that takes us from old school, again, to new school in the Christian life. But allow me to be clear that the writer is not saying that these Old Testament laws were useless or even worthless. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 13, which is the prior chapter in the last verse, it says this: in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the author is saying, look, there's a new covenant. There's a new promise to the people of God and to all of us. Now, there's a lot of technical stuff going on, but there's a bigger picture to see here. In other words, all these small descriptions or shadows, as some would call it, point to Jesus. And so let me outline this just for us, just to make it a little easier to follow along. There are three things that the author points out. The first thing we find is the sanctuary of God in verses 1 to 5, the sanctuary of God. Secondly, we find the significance of the laws in verses 6 through 10. And then lastly, we find the sacrifice of the greater priest in verses 11 to 14. So let's get right into our text where the writer shows us the sanctuary of God. You know, I personally would love to get into the technical details, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to touch a few points here. And really, I want to answer the question I had for myself as I was studying this, which is, why is all this here and why is it important for us? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And so the author begins with the sanctuary. And then he continues in verse 2. It says, for a tent, or in some translations it says a tabernacle, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Now, this is important because there are over 50 chapters in the Bible that talk about the tabernacle or this tent compared to, say, two chapters about creation. Therefore, the tabernacle is important because it gives us an elaborate image of Jesus Christ. Every single detail points to Christ and how God lays out all these elements so that whatever, wherever we look, we see Jesus Christ. And it starts with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was one big tent. It was 150 feet long, about 75 feet wide. There's only one door or gate to enter through the tabernacle. And so that right there, that one door is just one picture where Christianity is exclusive because you could only get to God through one man or one person. That is Jesus Christ. And so all roads or religions do not lead to God. It is only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we find the author gives us these symbols, the lampstand, the table, and the bread, all in the first section of the tabernacle called the holy place. And just to give one brief example, we find the lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And so for a lot of us, light is a familiar concept when it comes to the Bible. And so, I was studying this, I thought about that song, This Little Light of Mine, is maybe, again, a familiar song to us, more so our children. You know, it goes, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And it says, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. In fact, the history behind this song is only fitting during our cultural moment right now. In an article for NPR, they talked about how this song was an anthem during the American Civil Rights protests in the 1950s and 60s. And so NPR interviewed freedom singer Rutha Mae Harris, in which she says this, quote, you couldn't just sing this song, you had to shout it. And then she continues, she says this, they would sing this song to get through dangerous protests, and that the song helped steady protesters' nerves as abusive authorities threatened to beat them or even worse. She continues, you started singing a song and somehow those billy clubs would not hit you. The song played a very important role in the movement. The article concludes by saying these words. The song has the same impact in today's times, where demonstrators still leverage its message to push back against injustice. Now the question is, how does this all tie in? Well, this song goes much deeper as it points to Jesus, just like that lampstand. But this song is also a charge for all of us. And that image is a charge. It's a reminder for all of us. You see, this light is a glimmer of hope in a world full of darkness. Naturally, the Bible tells us Christ is the light of the world. And so Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. Jesus is the lampstand, and he's always doing the priestly work in us and for us every single day. Why? So that in turn, we can be the light that points the world to Christ. In fact, Jesus says this about the church in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says this, it says, you are the light of the world, a city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so this is where that song comes from, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That song comes from Matthew, from Jesus' words. And so that image of light, as I mentioned, that lampstand is the image of Jesus Christ in a world full of darkness. And so Jesus, at the same time, calls his followers to be that light of the world. And so we, as a church, push back against injustice. We protect the vulnerable, and we love our neighbors. So we can show the world that there is something uniquely different about us. We are the light that points to Christ, and so we are called to reflect him as the image represented in the tabernacle. Much can be said, but let's ask ourselves, in this moment, as we see protests in Vienna and all around the world, are we being that light? Well, we have to move on, but I think we get the bigger picture in all of this. I think we see it, because it really helped the original audience see Jesus. And so this should help us see Jesus as well. Not only see him, but be like him. We then move to verse 3, from the holy place to the most holy place. It says this, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. And as we continue reading more about these symbols, we find the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden urn, and Aaron's staff. We see the mercy seat. All these symbols are signs of God's power, his nearness, his glory, his perfection. And really, only one man enables us to experience the power and nearness of God, which we'll get to in a little bit. But in our next section, the author points to the meaning behind the rituals. We find what we see is the significance behind the symbols. In verses 6 through 10. Now, according to the Old Covenant, nobody can come into the most holy place except for the high priest. And the high priest can only enter once a year. The text tells us why. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, I want us to notice something here, which again gives us a greater view of Christ. It says, not without taking blood. This refers to the Day of Atonement. So the writer doesn't spend too much time on this because the audience would know it all too well. But I want to add a couple things here. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, old school Israel had a relationship with God. Every time Israel sinned, the relationship with God was broken. So every day, sacrifices had to be made to restore that relationship with God. However, throughout the year, sins or errors would pile up in their hearts. Therefore, the Day of Atonement would be like a catch-all to liberate everyone's consciences. So just imagine all year long, you have this on your conscience and the errors they made. And so Israel longed for the Day of Atonement every year because of the weight of sin on their hearts. And the high priest would carry this weight on his heart as he approached the most holy place. One writer put it this way: very likely he would have already slaughtered 22 different animals by the time he reached the event known as the Atonement. So think about that. That's a lot of blood. But listen here. All of these rituals, as many as they are, as intricate as they are, they were all imperfect. Look at verses 8 to 10. It says, it mentions the Holy Spirit teaching something here. It says the rituals were great, but imperfect. You see, the old covenant was limited, as it says in verse 8. In verse 9, it says the old covenant wasn't a perfect cleansing. It had to be done every year. In verse 10, it says the old covenant was temporary. And so the old covenant was limited, it was imperfect, and it was temporary. The people never had access to the holy places. It was a limited worship experience. It was a sign, it was a symbol, it was all a shadow of things to come. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, was letting the people know that the old school way of worship are all about shadows pointing to a bigger reality. And that takes us to our final section, which is the sacrifice. We find the ultimate sacrifice of the greater priest, or the greatest priest. Verses 11 to 14. Now, to put it simply, these verses here tell us that Jesus is the better high priest. Through all the technical and Old Testament laws, we find good news. And just a plain reading is sufficient for us. And so I want us to hear the great news starting with verse 11. It says this: but when Christ appeared, and so that's a huge statement alone, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered, that is Christ, once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he did that for you. He did it for us. No more shadows of sacrifice. No more symbols of what needs to be done. No more bloodshed every day or every year. Jesus entered into the presence of God on our behalf. Why? So that one day we could enter into the presence of God and enjoy Him forever. And just closing with verses 13 and 14, it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins for all time. It purifies our consciences so that we can serve and so that we can love freely. And so let me ask you a couple things. Are you stuck in your old ways? Maybe religious practices that your conscience can't shake? Are you bearing the guilt of your past, thinking you're unable to move on from your sins? And so are you reluctant to go to Jesus today? You may be reluctant to go to Jesus because of a number of things. But just so you know, even in your reluctance, Jesus still comes to you. During Christmas time last year, Pastor Brad did a series on John chapter 1, verse 14, and reads this, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of this only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the first part of that verse, "dwelt among us," is literally translated as "tabernacled among us." And so there's a connection here. In other words, Jesus came to us so that we can see what the people in the Old Testament could not see in the tabernacle. Jesus came to us so that we could experience what Israel could not experience in the past. You see, Jesus dwelt among us not to live, but to die and to shed his blood and to purify us so that we can enjoy him forever. So let that sit in your hearts today. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are again just thankful for your word and so many details in this passage. But as we look at really just the bigger reality here is the gospel, where you lived, you died for us, you rose again, and you paved our way to enter into the most holy of places to be with God without blemish. And so, Lord, let that be a beautiful thing as we ponder upon really that image. We praise you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen.